Let's open God's Word this morning once again to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and we will read through the genealogy again, but then we'll continue on to read the rest of the chapter and the story of the birth of Christ. So we'll read Matthew chapter 1, and our text, our focus will be verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1 at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad, Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're familiar with many of those Christmas hymns. I wonder if we've ever taken the time to just flip through the pages in our hymn book, just to read the lyrics, one song after another. I did that, and what I found fascinating was how many times those hymns relied on the Old Testament. Of course, they're in the hymns section, so they're not from the Psalms, but they rely on the Old Testament to be the substance of what they're singing about. And in particular, what struck me were all the titles that they borrowed or gleaned from the Old Testament to make the heart of those hymns that we love to sing. You think about all these phrases, Emmanuel, Rod of Jesse, Dayspring from on high, Key of David, Morning Star, Christ the Lord, Prince of Peace, Newborn King, and there's more. They glean these from the Old Testament, all these titles that are describing what the Messiah, the Christ, would come to do, the things that Jesus would have to do to save his people. You look back in the Old Testament, and the people who gave them those titles were prophets, there were kings, there were just regular believers who longed to see the day of his coming. And so in that anticipation, they gave titles to him. This is who we are expecting. And on the basis of that faith, they prayed to him. They depended on him. They walked by faith in him, even though they had never met him in the flesh. Generations came and went, knowing nothing more than a glimpse of what they would need Jesus to do. And yet that glimpse was enough to trust him, love him, and they were saved by him. But one thing struck me. For all the titles that they gleaned from the Old Testament, those generations of Old Testament believers never knew his name. They knew his titles, but they never knew his name. Tamar did not know Jesus' name when she longed for a son of promise. Rahab didn't know his name when she put her trust in the God of Israel rather than the gods of her heritage. Ruth didn't know his name when she waited for her Redeemer. The wife of Uriah did not know his name when she lost her husband and her son because of David's sin. Well, there was definitely some foreshadowing that in the Old Testament, we can now, on the other side of things, we can look back into the Old Testament and say, oh yeah, it's definitely there. Things like Joshua leading the people into the promised land, or Joshua the high priest after the remnant returned from the exile. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. But no one knew that that's what his birth name would be, or even when his name would finally appear in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, a place where names are very important. It's all about the names. Until finally the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph in a dream and says, this is the name you shall give to Mary's son, Jesus. Could there be a more fitting way to bring this genealogy to its end, to its completion, than to say Jesus? Jesus literally means Yahweh saves. So the covenant name of I am who I am, the Lord saves. What's fascinating about our text is that as soon as the angel says to Joseph, this is his name, the angel can't just stop there. He says, no, this is why. I have to tell you why. You can hear the eagerness in the angel's voice. This name Jesus is itself the gospel, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now think about that. Matthew's gospel begins with a list of names of all the people who are related to Jesus. Who are his people that he will save from their sins? Just look at that genealogy. They're listed there. We've seen how remarkable that Jesus would save even people like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, that even they would be included in the line of genealogy that leads to Jesus Christ, that they would be counted as part of his family tree. They are his people that he came to save. And of course, for us in sharing the faith with those mothers of Christ, we are his people. We have a place in this family. This is our genealogy. All those were brought into that line by faith, grafted in, however great or small, however renowned or ashamed, however forgotten or remembered, they are his people. And now finally through Mary comes the name of the promised son they've all been waiting for, Jesus. So let's look this morning at how our Christ comes from a line of promise. We'll see that in three parts. First, a betrothal at risk. Second, a prophecy fulfilled. And third, a faith awakened. Our Christ comes from a line of promise. Mary is the fifth mother listed in the genealogy in Matthew 1. So, fifth sermon. But you might be wondering, does Mary's story actually fit or go alongside the stories of the other four mothers that are listed? Because the other four are surrounded by controversy. There's threats, there's abuse, there's betrayal, there is harlotry, there are lies, there's emptiness, there is uncleanness, there is adultery, there is even murder when it comes to these other four mothers. In fact, as we've studied these things, we realize this line of Jesus Christ is by no means clean and undefiled. Indeed, for every name of greatness that we might look at in that list, there is also a name you'd think, well, if that family would rather forget. But you think about Mary, she's neither of those things. She has no greatness worthy to be remembered in herself, but neither has she become wrapped up in a scandal. There's nothing remarkable about her. There is no unusual holiness that set her apart. There was certainly no immaculate conception. She was normal in every way. She was even betrothed to be married to the man she loved, a carpenter from Nazareth named Joseph. How normal. In fact, the marriage of Mary and Joseph is the only normal marriage of all five mothers of Jesus that are listed in this genealogy. Tamar became pregnant by her father-in-law. Rahab was a harlot from Canaan. Ruth was a Moabite widow. Bathsheba was the wife of another man. Mary and Joseph are the normal ones. Until they're not. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Uh-oh. Right? Is this scandalous? Is this controversial? What's going on here? This isn't how it should be. Now we're familiar with Luke chapter 1, of course, where how Mary came to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The angel of the Lord comes to her, calls Mary blessed among women, and Mary is shocked, to say the least, that the Lord would give her such a precious gift to be the mother of the Savior, that the Holy Spirit would come upon her of all people. But then she submits herself to the Lord, and then she sings that beautiful hymn that we sang just a few moments ago. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. That's the focus of Luke chapter 1. Mary's response, Mary's joy, Mary's faith. Matthew 1, though, has a different focus. Matthew 1 is focusing on the timing. Right, we just read, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. So after and before, in between, timing. Now that timing is very important. To be betrothed to Joseph meant that she was bound to him to be married. It's the same thing as today. When we have engagements for a couple, they want to get married, so he pops the question. She eagerly says yes. He gives her a ring, and then they get to planning their wedding. In those days, though, a betrothal is even more than that. A betrothal was considered a legally binding covenant. Even more than just today, where it's a promise made, and you're expected to keep that promise, of course, but in the eyes of the law, it was a covenant. In fact, in the eyes of the law, it was considered a marriage already. They were husband and wife, even though they didn't yet live together or consummate the marriage. But the law considered them husband and wife, and that's why in verse 20, the angel says to Joseph, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. Not Mary who will be your wife. She already is your wife. You say, okay, why does that make a difference? It's a little detailed cultural thing maybe, but why does it make a difference? Since that binding was already legally in place before Mary conceived. It means that legally, once Mary conceives, the law considers that child to be Joseph's child as well, even though biologically he wasn't. By law, that is Joseph's child, which means then that Joseph's line becomes the line of this child. And that's why, if you notice, Matthew 1's genealogy goes through Joseph. It mentions Mary, but it goes through Joseph. And that's actually the key there. That is what will make Jesus, by right, the son of David. Now, whether or not Mary could trace her family tree back to David as well is actually irrelevant for Matthew chapter 1. What matters is how this child will be viewed under the law. Does this child have a legal right to be what verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? So that's the first detail about timeline that Matthew wants to make sure we're aware of, the legal status of Mary's child. The second thing it tells us is that she conceived before they came together. So now we're talking about righteousness. How did Mary come to be with child? This child is not the product of sexual immorality. That even though Joseph and Mary were bound together legally, they were not yet permitted to be bound together physically. And then suddenly Joseph finds out that his wife is pregnant. You can imagine the shock for him. Like, what is he supposed to think at that point? Oh yeah, of course, it's by the Holy Spirit. No, of course not. He knows that this child is not his biologically. He is not the reason Mary is pregnant, which leaves Joseph with simply one option under the law: to release Mary from that betrothal. Verse 19 says that he was minded to put her away secretly. The secretly is a bonus. He didn't have to do that. But he still loved her, and so he didn't want to make her a public example. He didn't want to bring any more shame or disgrace to her than she already would have received for being pregnant outside of the fullness of marriage. He has compassion on her still. But what he loved first was righteousness, doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And so in his mind, he decided to put her away secretly, which means to release her from the legal obligations of their betrothal. In fact, other times in the Bible, that phrase, to put her away, is translated as divorce her, because that's what it was. It was a separation of a legal relationship. There's paperwork, there's formalities today. Yes, all of that. It's official. And that's what he's talking about. He's not trying to get rid of her. It's like, oh, you're terrible. But he's determined to do what is right. He is, the Bible tells us, it even highlights this, he is a just man. Now, how did that all happen? We don't really know. It could be that Joseph found out from someone else that Mary was pregnant. The Bible doesn't tell us any conversations that they had over this for Mary to explain it. In fact, from the way that the story unfolds, it's likely they didn't have a conversation. Or if they did, Joseph didn't believe her. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit does not want us to focus on the psychology of their relationship. What matters is Joseph's decision. What will I do with Mary and her child? Because if Joseph goes through with what his mind has been set upon to put her away secretly, what is the cost of that? We actually know what would happen because that's why the angel comes. The angel of the Lord in his revelation to Joseph in a dream tells us why this is so important. He's thinking about how to lovingly and righteously dissolve their betrothal, and he says, I'm going to sleep on it. And while Joseph's asleep, an angel of the Lord comes to him in a dream and says, the first thing, Joseph, son of David. And we can just stop right there, because that's the answer. That's the key. What happens if Joseph ends their betrothal? What happens to the end of the genealogy that we've been studying? What happens to the hope of Tamar and of Rahab and of Ruth and of the wife of Uriah if the son of promise is no longer bound to their family tree? What if Jesus is born, but does not have the legal right to claim to be the son of David, the son of Abraham? It means that God's promise to those mothers of Christ is now broken. It's left unfulfilled. The Christ has no right to claim for their sakes what he has been sent to do. He loses his titles. Their hope is lost. I hope you see the hinge point here. The danger, the risk of what's going to happen. For Jesus to be the son of David under the covenant, he must also be the son of Joseph under the law. And that won't happen if their betrothal is ended. And the only way to keep their betrothal from ending is if Joseph, a just man, knows that Mary's conception is also just and righteous. That's why the angel tells him, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." If Joseph's priority is doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, what is more righteous than that which is done by the Holy Spirit? I mean, talk about an answer to his conundrum here, right? You want to do what is right, Joseph? Here's what the Spirit is doing. Talk about settling the argument, making up your mind so clearly. This child is not conceived of Mary's betrayal, of an unrighteous act. Mary has done no injustice in breaking a legal binding in your betrothal, Joseph. No, this is God's act, which can only be righteous as he has dealt righteously with Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba over and over again. Joseph, the Lord whom you seek to serve is telling you, love your wife and marry her. We're going to get to Joseph's response, but already I think you can see how good news this is. Just for him. But before we get to that, I want you to think about it from Mary's side. Right? That's what we've always come back to in this genealogy, looking at the mothers of Jesus. What about the mothers? What about for Mary? Here she is blessed with this amazing message of the angel of the Lord. You will carry the Savior of the world. But your husband's going to divorce you. And then she's to begin her life as an unwed mother. She would have ended up in the eyes of her community no better than a scorned Tamar. Her reputation scarred like Rahab the harlot. Abandoned with no protection like Ruth the Moabite widow. Carrying a child that everyone knew was illegitimate like Bathsheba carrying the child of David. Unless for the grace of the Lord. Unless for the grace of the Lord, Mary's name would have ended up in just as much controversy as the rest of them, with no answer to it. And God says, no, I won't let that happen. I love you, Mary, and I will not let this fall apart. I will not abandon any of the mothers of Jesus to a shame and loss so that there is no Savior to cover them. Because God says, I will make sure you are saved. And the rest of that genealogy and all who are grafted into that family line, I will make sure my promise is kept. My prophecy is fulfilled. And that's what we see in our second point. Joseph decides to keep this betrothal intact, thereby keeping his legal status as the father of this child. Then that also means that Joseph has the right to name the child. How do you name a child that's not really yours? How do you do that? Right? Normally, when we name our children, we take into consideration family trees, of course. We'll often name our children after grandparents or other precious relatives, a first name, a middle name, so on. Think how much more in the context of Matthew 1 in this genealogy does family become paramount when it comes to names? That's what it is. It's a list of names that goes through the throne of David all the way back to Abraham. Think about all the stories that are bound up in this line, this genealogy. How many prophecies have been made about this family? How many times this line has been prayed about by believers in the Old Testament? families longing for a child, putting their hope in the coming of Jesus Christ in order to answer their emptiness. Think of Elijah crying out to the Lord, "Am I the only one left?" And the Lord says, "No, there's 7,000 who have not yet bent the knee to Baal." Well, even just those 7,000 in their own homes, families, communities, thinking, "Are we the only ones left?" Crying out for this line to be kept, though it seems so narrow and sparse. You think of the remnant of the exiles in Babylon clinging to the promise that God would restore his people. It seems so distant, so impossible that such a thing could happen. How could the Lord save us after a time like this? And yet they waited and they prayed, and they waited and they prayed some more, and they fed themselves with the prophecies, the promises of God, and they waited some more. Really, if you look back through this family line, that is also what it's talking about. There are certainly unbelievers contained in this list, but so many waited and prayed, so that this family line would come to a name. But whose name does Joseph give to Mary's child if it's not his child and is not biologically from his family? And the angel says to him, "I will solve that problem for you, Joseph. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is the most uplifting answer to the question. What is that genealogy about? It is a line of hope, a line of waiting in faith, a line of waiting for a promise to be kept, prophecies through generations that have never yet found their fulfillment, crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And the angel says, "Here is the answer to the agony of the soul that has waited. I will give you the name of the one who will save that people who has waited." It's the same thing for us. You know, we speak about his name. We celebrate the birth of our Savior. But we also pray and wait. How many Christmas days have we been through? Some of us, many. And yet we're still waiting. We're still praying. "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." That's not just referring to his first advent, it's also his second. And we cry out with the saints as Revelation 6 talks about, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" And we wait and we pray. And we sing about that anticipation, the promises not yet fully here. But just as the angel came to Joseph with a name, the word of the Lord puts that name in front of us today to give us the same comfort. In those hymns that we like to sing, how often do we refer to the birth of our Savior? So frequently, perhaps, we're so accustomed to it that we don't even think about what it means to say that. My Savior? Our Savior? When we say that, the birth of our Savior, it is a confession of faith. Our Savior, that means I belong to that family line. This genealogy is my history, the story of these generations. It's where I come from, and not by birth. My legal standing, my righteousness in myself, I have no birthright to this. None of us earned this. None of us were born into this. It didn't come to us automatically. The only way that we could have a place in this line is by the intervention of the Lord, by the righteous act of our God to say, "I will save you. I will save you from your sins." Because that's what the child of Mary has done for us. He has taken his righteousness and made it ours, even though we had no legal right to claim it. In fact, we had the opposite legal right. What we deserved were the consequences of unrighteousness, the cross, the curse of death. That is ours. And yet here comes our Savior to say, "That is not your inheritance. That is not where your line is headed. I will instead of calling you outsiders, I will say you are my brothers, you are my sisters, I love you. I will make you through adoption, a legal process, I will make you children of the Father. And through that adoption, you will become heirs of the kingdom, so much so that the book of Revelation describes us as wearing crowns. That's what God has promised for us and all who belong to this glory, not by right, not by our deserving, but completely by the one who says, I will save you. In fact, that's what makes church beautiful. It's what makes being a church family beautiful. What is it that binds us together? I hope it's not our heritage. I hope it's not simply that we live in the same area. It's not because we all share a certain glory that we want to protect, a greatness, an achievement of what we have done. In fact, the only thing that we have in common, apart from grace, is that we're sinners. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And that's why this name is such good news. He will save His people from their sins. Jesus has come to make sure that whether it is a Tamar in your past, a Rahab in the life that you lived, a Ruth in all that you have lost, a Bathsheba and all that you are ashamed of, or a Mary, however normal life has been, whatever it is, however your story goes, Jesus has said He carries the name, I will save my people from their sins. I will not cut you off and leave you as an outsider. You are my family. And that is what binds us together as God's people, saved by grace through Jesus Christ. That's why Matthew then, after the announcement of the angel, adds in the commentary. He says, by the way, this is how God always intended it to be. To unite sinners through what God will do. Verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, sometimes we can be fixated on the fact that it's a miracle that a virgin could conceive. It is a miracle. And that's why Joseph's first thought was not, oh, it's a miracle that Mary's pregnant. He said, no, I'm not expecting a miracle. I need to divorce her. But really, the miracle is not simply that a virgin conceived. Right? If Jesus wanted to, He can make bread from stones, so He can make a virgin conceive. That's not the greater miracle, as much of a miracle as it is. The goal of that first miracle, the virgin conceiving, the goal is that through that virgin, God would be with us. That's the real message, Emmanuel. Because that's what all of these generations were waiting for. A son for Tamar was simply a confession of hope for more. A place for Rahab was simply a confession, I hope for more. A son for Naomi, remember, was hope for more. And even a son for the wife of Uriah was hope for more. That in all of their sorrow and shame and loss and emptiness, God would not abandon these mothers and cut off their line. He would make sure that they stayed and even be grafted into that line. How does that God do that? He comes to them. That's what we saw in all of those stories. God comes to them in His grace, and He provides for them a way out, a way of refuge, a way of hope. That God comes to them and says, I will not leave you in this disgrace. I will come and remedy what all of our sins have cost us and all that we have endured as consequences of our sins. I will come to you and I will answer this once and for all. That's why it's so important for us to see that Jesus came into this world to be with the people of this kind of a genealogy, not a sanitized story, not a people that we would all look up to and say, I wish I could be like them. In fact, the opposite. They're exactly like us. And that's the point. That Jesus, the Son of God, would be with that kind of a family. That kind of a need. Emmanuel for these sinners. God with us for this kind of a people. From the manger to his cross. What do we do with this then? If that's who Christ has come to be for us, the titles, the name, everything, how then shall we live? That's the fruit of a faith awakened, our third point. Verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. What a way to wake up from a dream. Right? Not only that an angel of the Lord came to you, that's quite something already, but to hear that news, to wake up and say, I get to go get married to Mary. God has sent me this Savior, has sent Mary this Savior. The woman that I love carries my Savior. And that I get to be, through the law, his father. I mean, how do you process that as a young man eager to get married? Well, really, you process it the same way that Mary did when the angel came to her the first time. Here she is trying to process, how can it be? I've never known a man. I'm not married. An unmarried woman, how could I be pregnant? How could the Lord bless me? How is that a blessing, right? For an unmarried woman to be pregnant usually was not considered a blessing. But in the end, Mary, as she receives this message, what does she say in response? She says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She embraces that promise by faith. Well, Joseph does the same thing here. His words aren't recorded, but his actions are. He obeys. He does exactly as the angel of the Lord commanded him. That's how faith is expressed, by the way. Faith trusts the word of the Lord. Faith trusts the promises God has made. Faith trusts the righteousness of God's ways. And then faith acts on that trust. Faith, genuine faith, gets to work. And why is that? Well, think about the other ways that Joseph could have responded to this. If he didn't really trust that God loved him, or that God's plans for saving his people were actually good, how would he have woken up? Now, maybe he might have said, well, I still get to marry my betrothed, so okay, I guess I'll do that, but Lord, this is a terrible weight of obligation. You know the whispers our community is going to talk about, how she's pregnant before we're even fully married? You know what's this going to cost me? And the questions I'm going to have to answer and deal with? You know how hard it's going to be? Because I'm a sinner and I've got to raise now a perfect child? This is going to be a challenge. I'm going to have to grit my teeth. I'm going to carry this impossible burden. I guess I'll do whatever the Lord tells me to do. Grumble, grumble, grumble. He doesn't drag his feet and say, well, this isn't exactly the marriage that we had planned, but okay. That's not it at all. When faith hears the Lord make a promise, there is nothing faith wants more than to see that promise worked out in our lives. Whatever the cost, faith says, I have no regrets if I get to put my trust in the Lord. There is no wishing it could be different if this is the way that the God who loves me wants me to go. He loves me so much he would send me his son. And so rather than dragging his feet, rather than clinging to the old ways, and he thought he'd made up his mind that the righteous way would be put her away quietly, now assured of God's righteousness in the Holy Spirit, bringing Mary to conceive, Joseph pours himself wholeheartedly into what the Lord has placed before him. He walks by faith, so much so that he takes Mary as his wife But it says he does not know her until after she had given birth. That's Joseph's commitment to this. He wants to preserve those two details of the timeline that we talked about earlier. The legal binding, so that that genealogy is kept intact, but also to preserve the purity and the righteousness of the son who is conceived in her. He wants to maintain that everyone knows this child is of the Lord. And so there can be never any question raised. Who is this Jesus? Where did he come from? Joseph, in his righteousness, can stand and say, this is the Son of David by law, and this is the Son of God, Emmanuel, by birth. And as both Joseph can declare, this is Jesus, the Savior of his people. Brothers and sisters, let our faith be awakened the same way. If God's promise is so complete and the details are kept so perfectly in order and the Son who is born to us is that fulfillment of every hope that believers have clung to for generations in the genealogy before and the genealogy since, if this is the Savior for people like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary, and so many more of us who are in that line, look at what God has promised you. Look at the determination that He has set before you to say, I will see your salvation to the end. So follow me. Trust me. And walk by that faith. Despite everything that says you don't deserve to be part of that family, Jesus says you're mine. So I challenge you to name Him. You think, well, how's that a challenge? To name Him is to walk by faith in what His name says. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus has been born for me. Jesus has come to redeem a people like us. God has come for you and me. And then go and walk by that. Do as the Lord has commanded you, willingly, joyfully. Join everyone else who is eager to sing that name and all of those titles that he has earned, because your name is listed in his book. This is our story. This is our family. And to us, this son of promise has been born. Amen. Let's pray. Hail the King, we pray. To you, O Heavenly Father, who have given us your Son of the line of David and the son of Abraham. It just rings through our ears, promise, promise, promise. Covenant kept, covenant kept. His very name is a testimony of your love for sinners such as we are. Whatever background, whatever reputation, whatever scorn we have suffered, whatever shame we quietly but painfully carry, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, Mary, and us. Thank you, Lord, that that's the Savior who has been proclaimed to us. That's the one who has come, God with us. Thank you, Lord, for setting it apart, Joseph, setting it upon Joseph's heart, that he may walk by faith and thereby find his righteousness in Jesus Christ. It gives us such joy then to name him, to sing of him, and to enjoy the fellowship we have with one another, because that's what binds us. Jesus, who saves his people from their sins, is the delight of our hearts today. Encourage then all the ways in which we do not have that joy, all the ways in which we have suffered loss, to look upon him who has guaranteed that that line will find its peace, both in his first advent and the perfect answer that he was to that longing, but also in his second coming, and how he will be and is the perfect answer to the longing of our souls. We cry out, "How long, O Lord?" But we cry out in faith, knowing that you have loved us in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.